Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 11. We are going to begin our reading in the middle of verse 21, and we're going to read down through verse 29. Hear now the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in the middle of verse 21. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The false apostles have entered into the church at Corinth and they are causing absolute chaos. They are attempting to drag the people of Corinth in the church there away from allegiance to the apostle Paul, and they are trying to attach them to themselves and to their false teaching, their false doctrine. Paul is confronting them with this letter. He's confronting the false apostles, and he is also confronting the Corinthians for allowing such things to go on without any type of discernment, it seems. And he begins to do something, we saw last time, begins to do something that he does not approve of. He begins to boast according to the flesh. Now, elsewhere in Scripture, he tells us, you shouldn't do this. The only thing you should ever boast of is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that that's true. But Paul's full of irony and sarcasm at this point. And so he deliberately begins to imitate these false apostles. And he begins to brag and boast in the same way that they do. And yet, what he has to say about his life as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely shocking. We're just beginning to unfold that as we look at that here, and we'll see as we get to chapter 12 as well. Paul begins to give more detail about himself than we find any place else in Scripture. In fact, if we didn't have these two chapters, 11 and 12, we would lack a great deal of information about Paul's life and about his ministry. And so he tells us a lot of stuff. Basically, what he tells us and what we're looking at here today is that he suffered in an incredible way. He suffered in a shocking way as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. But unlike these false apostles who are claiming to be servants of Christ, followers of Christ, apostles of Christ, he does not boast merely of achievements. He talks about the trials, the difficulties that he encounters. Now, few servants of the Lord Jesus Christ are ever going to go through what Paul went through. Okay, so that we know that up front. There are perhaps a handful of people in the history of the church who have undergone the types of physical trials that Paul mentions here in spreading the gospel. But most of us assembled here today are not going to encounter those kinds of physical trials. However, we will all encounter what Paul concludes this section with, and that is the burden that God laid upon Paul's heart to regarding the spread of the gospel, regarding the temptation to sin not only in our own hearts, but in the hearts of others that we will deal with. And so while we may not encounter the physical burdens that Paul had, we will all encounter the same types of spiritual burdens. And so there is good instruction for us in that regard. But let's begin by talking about Paul's bold boasting. He reminds us over and over again. He did it last time. We've seen him telling, this is so that we don't get the mistaken idea that we can go do this all on our own all the time. He says, I'm going to speak foolishly. Just remind you once again, hey, I'm speaking foolishness. I'm speaking foolishly. And what he begins to do is he begins to boast in the same way that these false apostles boast. So he joins in with his experiences. Now remember, when he talks about the type of boasting that he's doing, he is speaking, when he says foolishly, he is speaking from mere human experience, according to the types of things that he has had, the experiences he encountered in the flesh. And so he's doing that. And he singles out the false apostles without ever naming them by saying, if anybody is able to be bold and boast, well, I'll do the same thing. I can be bold and boast too. These false apostles were famous, apparently, for their self-confidence. They really were certain that they were the folks that you needed to listen to. They came charging into Corinth, waving their letters of commendation, supposedly from the apostles at Jerusalem. And they also came in condemning Paul, because it was necessary for them to do that to try to draw followers after themselves. They are mistreating Paul. They are mistreating the Christians in the church at Corinth. And therefore, Paul addresses them. And he's very bold in the same way that his enemies are bold. He is going to lower himself to their level and begin to talk in the same way that they often talk. And yet, I want you to notice this as we go through these two chapters, that the Apostle Paul, when he does boast like this, he far surpasses anything that the false apostles could ever say. Because every single thing that he does and says is true. We assume that a lot of what they're doing and saying is a lie. And so he is able to come and present himself as a true apostle of the Lord Jesus. And it ought to be evident to anyone who looks at them and looks at him that there is a vast difference. He is to be preferred above these upstarts who have come to Corinth. And he also is going to show his care and his concern for the Christians in Corinth through his repetition of all the things that he went through as he went from town to town preaching the gospel and eventually arrived at Corinth as well. And so he starts out by talking about his lineage, his heritage, and his calling. Are they Hebrews? Are they Israelites? Are they descendants of Abraham? Me too. Are they servants of Christ? I'm nuts to talk like this, but I'm an even greater servant of Christ. That's my paraphrase, but that's what Paul is getting at here. He is starting with this list, and so he says, are they Hebrews? Now, the word Hebrew first appears back in Genesis when Abram, prior to his name being changed to Abraham, is called the Hebrew. When he was living in what later became the Promised Land. And then later when the Israelites are taken to Egypt, they are called Hebrews by the Egyptians while they're there. And so this term Hebrew is a term of honor. It was to be preferred generally above the term Jew, which was a little bit more pejorative and had a sort of a bad connotation attached to it. And so they would prefer to be called Hebrews here. Paul calls himself, when he's addressing the Philippian Christians, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And probably what he means by that is, Mom and Dad were both Hebrews, and so I am too. In other words, I can trace my lineage as a Hebrew back on either side of my family. There's no question about that. We know that Paul's language, his native language, was Aramaic. And the reason we know that is because on the road to Damascus, when Jesus stops him, Jesus addresses Paul in the Aramaic language. And so we assume that he was addressing him in his native tongue. So based on the New Testament, what we discover is that Hebrew refers to history, it refers to culture, it refers to a nation, and it refers to a language as well. Now, the false apostles are claiming to be Hebrews. And that probably gives us, this is where we go in Scripture to say, these guys, these false apostles, most likely were Judaizers because they're claiming to be Hebrews. There's another thing that'll crop up in a minute we'll talk about. And so Judaizers, you'll recall, were converts to Christ from out of Judaism who believed that Gentiles couldn't be saved just as Gentiles. They had to be circumcised and obey the ceremonial law and come under the law of Moses. And then if they were good enough, eventually then they could become Christians. Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 dealt with this, called it a heresy, said, no, you're not going to lay this burden upon Gentiles. As a matter of fact, the argument was, we are saved just like them. In other words, the Jews are saved just like the Gentiles are saved. So there were these folks who came in and they were claiming to be Hebrews and says, and Paul says, me too. And next they claim to be Israelites. Paul says that he is an Israelite as well. Israel was the name given to Jacob after he wrestled with God and prevailed. And so descendants of Jacob are Israelites, but not all descendants, because some of the Samaritans could also claim to be descendants of Jacob. But the scriptures draw a distinction between Israel and Samaria. Jesus himself does that when he remarks in Matthew chapter 10 that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, and does that in contrast to a Samaritan woman. And so very clearly he draws this distinction. Israel refers to God's old covenant people. It refers to the land also that God gave to the people, but the term Israel is not tied to that land, because when the Israelites were dispersed because of their sin and to all nations, they were still considered to be Israel, though they did not have a property that they could call their own. The children of Israel received all kinds of blessings. We have not too long ago gone through the letter to the Romans. We saw the Apostle Paul in Romans talking about the privileges that Israel had. They had the covenants. They had the promises. They had the temple. They had the law. They had all of these great privileges for a people. And yet Paul reminds us in that same letter that not all who are descended physically from Israel are truly Israel. And what he refers to there is that true Israel has to do with those who truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Paul also says he's a descendant of Abraham. Now, this is a broader term, because when you think about Abraham, not only is Isaac and his descendants, not only are they descendants of Abraham, and of course it's through Isaac that the blessing comes, but Ishmael could also claim to be a descendant of Abraham. And after Sarah died, Abraham remarried, and the woman he married was Keturah, and so her sons could also claim to be descendants of Abraham. But when Paul uses this term, and it technically is the seed of Abraham, when Paul uses this term, he focuses it on primarily Jesus Christ as the seed of Abraham, and then all of us who are in Christ by God's grace through faith. And so it has a narrower sense in terms of those who are believers in the one true seed of Abraham. Now, having given all of his background, Paul turns to his calling. And he says, though his enemies may claim to be servants of Christ, he is even more a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point that he's making here is that he can demonstrate by a number of things that took place in his life that he indeed is a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's going to show us what it means to serve Christ in the midst of hardship and trial and difficulty. And so he says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments. Now, the false apostles could say, yes, we labor for the Lord Jesus Christ, but Paul can prove it. Paul can show how he labored for Christ. As an example of that, think about what he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He calls them out to the beach as he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he gives them basically his last address to them. And he reminds them of a number of things that he did in Ephesus, and we would assume this was his procedure just about everywhere he went. He said that he taught publicly, and he taught from house to house. That he preached both to Jews and to Gentiles, that he was calling them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that in Ephesus he gathered students about him and he instructed them in the gospel daily. We know that night and day he was in prayer for the needs of the saints there in the churches in Ephesus and also churches he had established elsewhere. We know that he wrote letters to all these churches. We have them in Scripture. There are even some we assume that Paul wrote that we don't have, and for whatever reason the Holy Spirit did not ordain that they be kept, but Paul wrote to the churches that he established. We know that when times were tough and he was in need, he worked with his hands to supply his own physical needs and the needs of his companions with him. We know that he labored from early in the morning to late at night. And so when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He's telling us the truth. You can look at the book of Acts, you can look at the letters, and you can see Paul's heavy labor. Paul also talks about imprisonments, plural. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke only records one imprisonment prior to this writing of this letter. And that imprisonment was when Paul and Silas were at Philippi and they were thrown into the Roman jail after having been beaten. Paul, however, says there were other imprisonments. So we don't know about them because they're not included in Scripture. When did they take place? Well, a couple of ideas. There is a period of time after Paul's conversion and prior to Barnabas coming to get him and bring him to Antioch of Syria to begin to teach and preach. There's a period of a few years there that Paul was, we just don't know what Paul did. So we call them the silent years. I'm sure Paul was not silent. It would be really hard to muzzle Paul. So during that time, I'm sure he was teaching. I'm sure he was preaching. We don't know where he went or what he did, but perhaps some of those imprisonments happened at that time. We don't have every single detail of all of the missionary journeys either. So it's possible that though Luke focuses on one thing, there could have been other imprisonments during those missionary journeys. Why these things are left out of Scripture, simply all we can say on that is the Lord has chosen certain things that we need to know, and we've got what we need to do. So there are other details. John makes that comment about Jesus' ministry. The whole world couldn't hold all the books if we really wrote every single thing that Jesus said and did. A little bit of hyperbole, but not a whole lot. So some similar things about Paul as well, perhaps. We also know that Paul, after he wrote this, was imprisoned four more times. He goes on from here. He ends up being imprisoned in Jerusalem. Then he gets sent to Caesarea, where he is imprisoned again. And then he goes to Rome, and we believe he was imprisoned at least twice in Rome. A first imprisonment, and then a second one, during which time Paul was executed. So there are other imprisonments yet to come, and he's talking about a few that have already happened. Then he talks about beatings and sufferings. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was spent in the deep. Paul says, I have lost count of the number of times I have been beaten. He was beaten at the hands of Jews. He was beaten at the hands of Gentiles. He was beaten at the hands of authorities of various kinds. He faced death at the hands of the mob there in Lystra who stoned him. And so he faced death. He tells us he fought wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, whether he's being figurative, giving us a poetic rendition of what took place, that the wild beasts were really angry people, or whether he's literally talking about wild beasts, we don't know. But he certainly faced death from various causes. He talks about being flogged in the Jewish synagogues. And we know that the law of God in the Old Testament limits the number of times that a person can be flogged. Deuteronomy 25 says this: "It shall be that if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and be beaten in the presence, his presence, with the number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes." And so the law limited the number of times that a man could be beaten to 40, and what that turned out to be traditionally was, we're not going to reach 40, but 39 will do. And so that was the traditional number of lashes. Now, why would you beat somebody like this? A person would be beaten. Paul would probably be beaten because he was accused of not following the law of God, of telling Jews not to follow the law because he's preaching the gospel, and of having fellowship with Gentiles, perish the thought, and eating with them and talking with them. And so there were a number of things there that people would have looked at, and these would have been what are today called triggers. And would have made them really go apoplectic and want to kill him. And so they would flog him. The common practice in that day was to have a man lie down in front of the judge, and he would be beaten 13 times on his chest, and then they'd flip him over and beat him 26 more times on his back. So Paul knew about this because when we read in Scripture that he persecuted Christians, he had them beaten as well. So he has done the beating in the past before he became a believer, and now he has received the beating back again several times. When Paul talks about being beaten with rods, we only have one account in Scripture of that, and that's that Philippian imprisonment. Paul and Silas are beaten with rods by the Roman authorities. Roman citizens normally were protected from such beatings. You could beat a heathen if you wanted to, but not a Roman. And when Paul announces later on, you know, they're ready to let him go the next day. Okay, open the doors, you can go. No, they have beaten a Roman citizen without trial. Let them come here and get me out themselves. And all of a sudden, when everybody found out he was a Roman citizen, there's panic among the leadership of the city. And they come very gently and take Paul and escort him to the outskirts of the city, I guess to keep him from coming up with anything else that they might want to put in a lawsuit. Paul indicates that there were other beatings with rods that are not recorded in Scripture. He talks about being stoned. He only mentions once, and that is recorded in Scripture. That took place at Lystra. And he was normally a person was stoned for blasphemy. Stoning could only take place, as Scripture says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But guess what? This was a rule that was not often followed. And in fact, when you read about the stonings in Scripture of true God's true servants, that rule is never observed properly. It's always ignored when it comes to God's people. And only in the case of Paul does the stoning not result in the end in the death of the person who was stoned. Now, whether or not Paul was stoned and killed and God raised him back up again, or whether he was stoned and God protected him throughout the stoning so that he stood back up again, when it's all over with, he gets back up and he goes on preaching. Shipwreck. The only account of the shipwreck in the book of Acts takes place after Paul writes this. So he says he was shipwrecked before. Don't travel with Paul. Okay, this is one of the things that you don't want to be on board. He probably would be on the Poseidon and the Titanic and the Lusitania and any number of other ships. You don't want to travel with Paul because he's been shipwrecked a lot. The only recorded account is the shipwreck on the way back to Rome, where he's been arrested. The authorities make the mistake of trying to travel over the sea in the wintertime when the winds are contrary, the waves are high, and he ends up being shipwrecked on Malta. But he tells us here of other shipwrecks that we don't know about in Scripture. He says at one particular point he is floating on the debris in the water for a day and a half. Like I said, don't travel with Paul. What we learn about that his travels are right here. Then he says, I was often in frequent dangers. On frequent journeys and in danger. And then he lists dangers here and dangers there. He traveled. He often traveled by foot. And the distances he traveled are distances that you and I would think were really daunting. He walked, as far as we know, from Jerusalem all the way to Ephesus. That's 1,000 miles or more. It took him several months to get there, I'm sure. On that travel, he had to stop various places. There might be inns along the way, but perhaps he would stay with Christian friends that he knew of along the way, or perhaps he just carried one of those tents that he made and he pitched his tent. But as he did so, he was in danger on the travels. He was in danger trying to cross flood-swollen rivers. He was in danger from robbers. He doesn't indicate that he was ever actually robbed, but he was in danger from robbers. Now, one of the things that Rome did and did extremely well, and we can thank them for, is they built this elaborate system of roads throughout the Roman Empire, and it was on that system of roads that the gospel went forth throughout the Roman Empire. So praise the Lord that God had that done. And so the roads were in pretty good shape. And also there were Roman soldiers to guard the roads in general, but you can't station a soldier or a group of soldiers every mile or so. And so there were probably vast areas of roadway that could not be policed, could not have soldiers present, and guess where the robbers would decide they would hide and attack. And so there was always the danger of robbery. Like I said, although Paul never says he actually was robbed. Then he says he was in danger from his countrymen and in danger from the Gentiles. As Paul went from town to town, he would preach, as his practice normally was, he would preach first at the Jewish synagogue. Normally what would happen there is there would be a number of people who would respond positively to that. They would say, we want to hear more, and they would follow Paul around and he would teach them. But there also would be some who would become jealous, usually the leaders of the synagogue. And so after a period of time, they would kick him out. They'd want him gone from their town. And Paul would turn and focus his attention exclusively on the Gentiles at that point. But he was followed from town to town also by unconverted Jews who didn't like what he was doing. And they would follow him and they would come to town and they would stir up mobs against him. And pretty soon he'd find himself being kicked out of that place. Both Jews and Gentiles would at first seem to be favorable, and then when these mobs would come in, they would turn against Paul. And let's not forget that the gospel brings division too. Even if he were not being followed around by enemies, just preaching the gospel will bring division, as Jesus tells us. And so found himself on the receiving end of the hatred of the idol makers and idol worshipers in Ephesus. Those folks who got their living off of selling silver shrines of the goddess Diana, Artemis, who saw their livelihood disappearing and used as their argument, our goddess is going to be diminished in her worship. And they got together their chant, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, that went on for a long time. Paul, if he had actually been allowed to get out and among that crowd, probably would have been torn to pieces. And so his friends kept him from venturing out into that crowd at that moment. So the gospel brought division. He would be attacked by groups and by mobs that would try to kill him and his friends traveling with him. He says he was in danger in the city. He was in danger in the countryside. He was in danger on the sea. Didn't matter where he went. Paul was in constant danger. Town, city, villages, traveling on the roads, traveling by boat, whatever it happens to be, he is in danger. Dangers from false brethren, he says. Now, that was probably one of the more difficult things that Paul had to face. Because here he is being betrayed by men whom at first he took to be brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who turned out to not be, and who turned against him and then sought to harm him or put him into prison or seek his death. And so Paul was not only in danger for his life, He saw this as an attack upon the spread of the gospel as well. And so he knew that the danger was that the work of the Lord would be stopped. And therefore, he was concerned about that. He talks about false brethren. He only uses that term twice in the New Testament. The other place is in Galatians chapter 2, where he says, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." This is a place where we see the term false brethren being used to describe the Judaizers. It's very clear in Galatians that's what's happening. And so we assume that that's what he's talking about here. And so this is that second reference that I mentioned a minute ago, where Paul seems to indicate that these false brethren who've come to Corinth, these false apostles, they are Judaizers. They're preaching a false message, and they are trying to draw the Corinthians away after them and bring them under themselves, under their false doctrine, and under the ceremonial law for some kind of salvation. Then Paul talks about his physical labors, his trials. "I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." Paul did not live a life of ease and comfort. He worked hard for the gospel, and he often worked hard to support himself and his fellow laborers. And sometimes that labor for the Lord caused him to go without sleep and without rest. He might have lost sleep because he was preaching and teaching. We've got the account in the book of Acts where Paul is preaching. He goes on till midnight. Eutychus falls out the window, having fallen asleep. Listen to Paul drone on. Paul goes out and has to raise him from the dead and then continue his sermon. And he does, and he preaches until dawn. So I assume that that was not the only time that something like that happened. And so he lost sleep preaching and teaching. He may have lay awake with worry and concern about the churches, concern about certain individuals, and been in prayer for them all night long. He may have had to stay awake because of robbers. And he was watching out that they would not sneak into his camp while he was traveling. Or the trap set by false brethren, or some other cause that we don't even know about. So sometimes Paul says he didn't have enough. He didn't have enough food, he didn't have enough water, he didn't have enough warm clothing. He was exposed to the elements. He talks about cold, and he talks about not having enough clothing. And so I assume that what he's referring to here is not enough warm clothing because of the cold climate. So in all of these things, Paul is encountering hardship upon hardship and trial upon trial. And yet Paul does not fear. And the reason he doesn't fear is because he knows that God will take care of him through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has promised to do that. And so Paul can write, as he does to the Philippians, "I know how to get along in humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, notice the contrast between Paul and these false apostles. They were living in ease. They were living in luxury. They were mooching off the Corinthian Christians. Paul is living a life of hardship. He is poorly clothed. His clothes are in tatters as he seeks to labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is unique to Paul. And we're probably not going to face the same types of trials in our own lives. But Paul now turns to something that is of greater concern to him, and that is his spiritual burdens. And we will face similar types of things. Apart from such external things, he says, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak, who is led into sin without my intense concern. So he turns to these spiritual burdens. And though his physical challenges were indeed difficult and they were dangerous, in comparison, the spiritual concern occupied him to a far greater degree. He talks about daily pressure. Paul was not daily in danger from robbers. Paul did not daily face shipwreck. Paul, however, did daily face concerns about the churches that he had established. Think about it for just a minute. Paul has gone somewhere. He's established a church. He's now preaching the gospel in another city. And here this church says, we've got this problem that we don't know how to handle. You two messengers go and talk to Paul about this. And so Paul was constantly receiving Christians from the churches he had already established who were saying, hey, we've got this problem. We don't know what to do. And they were coming asking his advice. They were coming bringing the problems to him. And as the number of churches grew, guess what? Problems increased as well. And so Paul knows about this. And these concerns are weighing upon him. They're taking his time. They're taking his energy. But he is not complaining in any way. Paul is showing, however, that he is concerned about what the church is concerned about. And so he writes letters. He prays for folks. He visits. He sends words of encouragement to all who come to him. And Paul addresses now some things that you and I, all Christians everywhere, you and I face. He puts it in terms of two things, weakness and temptation. Weakness. He's not talking about physical weakness. He's talking about spiritual weakness in the face of sin. He knows that all Christians struggle with weakness when it comes to living the Christian life. It's not an easy thing to do. If it were something we could do in the arm of the flesh, then there would be so-called victorious Christians all the time. People would just buck up and do it. But that's not possible. And so Paul recognizes that all of us are weak when it comes to living the Christian life. That he's telling these folks that he too faces such struggles on a daily basis. And so Paul places himself on the level of all believers and he declares, I struggle also. I struggle with the types of things that you struggle with. I struggle sometimes with the same things that you struggle with. But he recognizes as a pastor that he must not, and this is something that you and I as Christians need to know, and we elders especially need to know, he does not ever despise spiritual weakness in his flock. He is instead filled with compassion for those who struggle because he knows what they are going through. Paul fits the description as given of earthly high priest in Hebrews chapter 5. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And so Paul knew what it was like to be spiritually weak. He knew what it was like to face temptation and sin. And the reason he did this is because Christ, as our suffering servant, took his infirmities as well as ours and carried our sorrows. And therefore, Paul, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, is imitating Christ. Now, Paul can't save anybody. You and I can't save anybody by our suffering, by our helping others. Christ alone can do that and has done that. But we imitate Christ. And so we imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ here. He also talks about temptation. He uses the same term, weakness, here that he uses back in 1 Corinthians to talk about the weaker brother. The weaker brother who is caught in a trap and is led to sin against his conscience. He's led to stumble. He's led to fall. And so Paul, as a pastor of these folks, comes alongside them, and he does not do what some people do. He doesn't come along and say, "Stop it. Just quit. Stop it." No, that is really not very helpful. Yes, we need to know that you ought to stop certain things, but scripturally, the only way you stop that, whatever sin happens to be, is by replacing it and starting to live a righteous life in that particular area. And so if your thoughts wander, just to give you an example today, if your thoughts wander to internet pornography, then the answer to that Paul has already given. If anything is good, if anything is noble, if anything is true, if anything is righteous, think on these things. We have to develop what J. Adams called a Philippians 4:8 think list to replace the thoughts that go astray. And so Paul knew that that was what he had to do. He had to come alongside these weak Christians who are being tempted because he's weak and he's tempted. And he had to help them stand up under whatever trial it was and give them spiritual guidance and spiritual encouragement. And so he talks about having intense, who is led into sin without my intense concern? Intense concern. He's concerned about the sinner caught in his sin. He empathizes with those who feel that they are trapped and see no way out. And this shows how he cares for the people of God. Now, like I said, most of us are not going to face the physical trials that Paul faced. But many Christians and most pastors and elders will face the spiritual struggles that Paul mentions here. And we should respond in a similar way to the way that Paul responded. We need to recognize, first of all, that we're weak. We do not have it within ourselves and our own resources to be able to help anyone else, not ourselves as well. And so we have to rely upon Christ. And so the only way that we can help a struggling brother or sister in Christ who doesn't know where to turn is not to look down upon them because we're not tempted by that sin, but rather to come alongside them and to help them. You'll encounter Christians who are struggling with some sin that doesn't even faze you, doesn't even tempt you at all. But they may actually not have any trouble whatsoever with the sin that plagues you. And so that happens to all of us. We do not have the right authority or anything else to look down upon those who are struggling in some type of temptation. We are to remember that they and we are encountering nothing more than all men do, whatever that sin might happen to be. Our task is not to be Pharisees. Our task is not to do what the Pharisees did, Jesus rebuked them for, which was to pile more and more obligations on top of people so that they couldn't. He said, you can't obey it, and now you're making other people even more children of hell than you are. We're not to pile greater and greater burdens on those who are hurting and struggling in sin. What we are to do is to bring those folks to Christ so that they can cast those burdens at the foot of his cross. And we have to come alongside those folks. We have to help them stand up again when they are tempted. We have to help them carry that burden to Christ. And we do that by words of encouragement from the scriptures. We do that by the gospel. And we especially as pastors and elders, and indeed all Christians, should help others shoulder those burdens so that they can bring them to the foot of the cross where Christ bathes those burdens with his shed blood. That's the way that we imitate Paul. And what we do is we are imitating him as he imitates his Savior and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these many examples of this unique servant of yours, the Apostle Paul. Lord, we know that lots of his trials and struggles that he faced have only been faced by him. But we also know that there are other struggles and trials, especially the spiritual burdens that we face too. And so bless us, Lord, to recognize our own weakness. Bless us to recognize our inability to do anything of spiritual value and spiritual good apart from your grace. And bless us, Lord, to gather to worship you, to follow you faithfully, and also to enable our struggling brothers and sisters in Christ to bring their burdens to you and to find them rolled away by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us as we continue our worship. We ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.